Okay, the Lord be with you.
And also with
With
you.
you.
With you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of this technology that allows us to meet across space and varied spaces from our own homes, from public libraries, all the way to the East Coast, the West Coast, across time zones. God, now gather us together, just as you called the disciples, call us into the story of your love. All this we pray, trusting that where two or more are gathered, you are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right, everybody. So here we are in Luke's gospel. I believe we're about halfway through chapter 20, and as it would happen, I
Yeah.
realized my Bible is out in the car. So does anybody have the exact? I also have my digital Bible here with me, but Luke
I have the line
20,
written after
27.
2026. So we should be starting at 27. Yeah, that's what I have
27.
too, is 27.
Oh,
Yeah, it started
good.
verse 27.
Good.
Pastor, there's probably one on the shelf at the library.
There probably is. You're right. I am surrounded by books, aren't I? Okay. Well, I've got my other Bible is right here too. So, let's start with verse 27. And do we have somebody who'd read it all the way through verse 40? 27 through 40. Who'd like to read that? Cheryl. Thank you, Cheryl.
Okay. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses shows that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thank you, Cheryl. So here, well, let's start words, images, phrases that stand out to you in this gospel. Anybody at all? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
Okay, this is kind of, I guess this is kind of personal, but I'd like to be married to my husband in heaven. I'd like to share that with him. So, I kind of read this and go, Yeah, because even in our marriage vows, we said, not till death do us part. We said forever. So
Yeah,
I that troubles me a bit.
yeah, so Cheryl, if I hear you right, and I think you just said it, but this passage leaves more questions than answers, leaves more uncertainty, leaves more, oh, maybe not even that, but just yeah, troubles us a bit. Okay, thanks for that. Yeah. Who else? Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
And after seven husbands, I imagine she was happy to go to heaven.
Yeah, because husbands are exhausting, right? No. No, but that is part of the remember we just had two stories where the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders were trying to trap Jesus. And here, I think we have something similar going on, right? We have this woman who has, if you've been through the death of seven husbands, that's a lot of grief, right? That's a lot of sadness. And I think one of the things that this little parable shows us is the disconnect between sort of what the Sadducees are doing, which is like, oh, let's have a thought experiment. Let's imagine a woman who does this, 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 and this. And one of the things that that sort of reveals is they're not really interested in her grief or her humanity, right? They're sort of treating her like an object, right? And I know that that's kind of an ahistorical reflection here, but it is one thing that pops out on me that I don't think they see in this example that they're giving. I don't think that they see her humanity, right? And that's kind of one of my own criticisms of this. But
Do
yeah,
you think they
Nabil.
see anybody's
Oh.
humanity?
Well, and I think that's kind of what's being revealed here, Sue. I wonder if that's one of the things. The Sadducees, Jesus responds to this. He engages. So, I have to be careful because Jesus is also engaging in this image. They've tried to entrap him before, and they're doing it again. And I think when you're trying to entrap people, you got to wonder at what level are these folks interested in a real conversation. Seems like their motives, right? I think I said this yesterday at Bible study in our other Bible study group. There is a whole segment of theology that finds fascinating these questions of, can God create a square circle, right? Can God, or to put it in the language of The Simpsons, can God create, could God microwave a burrito so hot that God's self couldn't eat it? That's a question. That's a classic
Don't.
question of theology. Yeah, don't. What do we do
What do
with
we do with
paradox?
paradox?
One of the ways of responding to that is to say, those are interesting questions, but we lose track of humanity when we get preoccupied with them, right? And God seems to be more interested in humanity than these sort of intellectual thought experiments. Nabil, I saw your hand. Go
Yeah.
ahead.
I don't know why Sadducees, they know that there is no resurrection, but why they ask him this question if they want to teasing him or they want to know what resurrection, because they have no knowledge about resurrection and they want to know about the resurrection in this case.
I don't think it's genuine, personally. I don't think they are genuinely asking this question. I think they're trying to trap him. And
Yeah.
I think they're using their own theological commitment, right? They've thought this through, right? This is like, well, this is the problem with resurrection. Let's pose it
Yeah.
to the teacher and trap him. They're kind of doing this classic way thing where they're not good conversation partners, right? Bruce, I saw go ahead, Scott, if you've got a follow-up, go ahead.
So to go back to Cheryl's question, would this verse and this parable inform eschatology, or is it something that we just kind of disregard because it's a parable?
What is that word that you used, eschatology? I've never
Isn't
heard that
that the
word.
word you taught me, the
Yeah, it
study of
is.
what happens after we die?
Yeah.
I love
I
that's a
love
great
it.
word, so.
The study, the doctrine of last things, right? It's the study of last things. And by that usually gets interpreted in, of like, yeah, what is heaven, right? What's the end of this life? I mean, the Pharisees are kind of teasing out something that is how do I say this? They are teasing out a human logical dimension of the problem of the theology of eschatology, right? If we make these human laws and those human laws play out in certain ways, how does it affect the kingdom of God? That's kind of the question being asked here. So to get back, to sort of the issue, I can't remember. Scott, what did you just, you said to get back to her
Well,
question? Yeah, go
Cheryl had
ahead.
said she didn't much like the idea of not being married to Bruce in heaven. And I'm with her. I spent a lot of time finding Linda.
I wouldn't take, I'm glad you reminded me of that. I wouldn't take Jesus's response to this as, now I gotta really think about this and whether I agree with it, but on face value, I see Jesus responding more to the trick of the Sadducees than I do to the theological question of the doctrine of last things. Right?
Okay.
That's kind of my, that's my short response to that, is I think they're being very tricksy. They're trying to entrap him. They're trying to make him say something that he's going to regret later, which I sometimes worry is going to be my problem too when I'm being recorded, that I think, uh-oh. not that all any of y'all would entrap me, but maybe I'd entrap myself. But so in some ways, I'm not sure that I would read this as Jesus's eschatology. I read this more as his rebuttal to their problem with the idea of resurrection, because we're going to see his resurrection, right? So we know God's response to the Sadducees in one way. But he does owe them an answer right then and there, kind of per the rules of this game that they're all playing. Yeah. We saw another hand. Bruce had a hand up there. Cheryl, do you want to speak for Bruce?
I think he sat down. I think you may have answered whatever he had on
Okay.
his mind. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. 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 Sandy, did I see your hand as well or no?
No.
Okay.
Mm-mm.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I mean, this is a good question, and it's a question that Luke's gospel comes up against all the time, which is when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he uses both present language for it, right? He talks about the kingdom of God, the nearness of the kingdom of God now, right? In hearing him, in being with him, he talks about the presence of the kingdom of God. And at one point he says, the kingdom of God is within you, right? But then he also is pointing to this kind of great hereafter, right? This kingdom of God that doesn't seem to be what we're talking about in the here and now. So it is one of the tough things, right? And one of my favorite professors who deals with eschatology, right, doctrine of last things, Kevin Hector, he used to say in class that the easiest way to deal with the doctrine of last things is to do what all of the great theologians have done, which is when they're constructing their theologies, they get to the point where you would expect them to talk about eschatology and they end up dying. And he's like, so do what they did and perform the eschatology and go find out for yourself. That doesn't make our work any easier, but it is to point to something which is both within and beyond human knowledge, right? My eschatology is that union with God is our reality, and that union with God means union with those who we love, right? And so I would be curious to see what Jesus would say about that if I could be one of these Sadducees. But elsewhere in the Gospels, that resonates actually. So Cheryl, I'm with you, and Scott, I'm with you. And elsewhere, and also in sort of classic Christian theology, the importance of both identity and bodies in eschatology, right? Who we are matters, right? Which means that who we love also matters, which means our relationships matter, right? And they matter to God. So I think, Cheryl, when you say, you've worked a long time to build this relationship with Bruce, my sense and my theology is that relationship matters very deeply to God. And God is in the business of preserving that which God loves and cares about. So I'd be right there with you. Yeah. Nabil, go ahead.
According to this woman, according to the Jew, this woman, she has no children and married it several times, you know. According to the Jew, they believe she is a sinner in this case. And why Sadducees, they told Jesus she is in heaven. They know she is sinner in this case.
I would disagree with that. I actually think no, there's nothing sinful about this. The rule that is being brought up here, or the law that is being brought up here, comes from does it come from Deuteronomy or Leviticus? I think it comes from Leviticus. But it's this law, and we dealt with this in the Bible study about Ruth, the book of Ruth. It's called Levirate marriage. And we actually don't really have any historical evidence that anybody actually practiced this. Rabbis are sort of confounded as to why this exists, but it does get sort of picked up. Levirate marriage says that if I am the brother of a if my brother dies and his childless wife, essentially my duty is to marry his wife, have children, and that those children are actually his children. That's the tradition. But there's nothing in levirate marriage that says anything about the woman being sinful. There's nothing about that. This is not a matter of her sinfulness.
Let's see. I have a question. Then the husband could have two wives if he was already previously married then, right? This day and age, in that day and age.
That day and age. Yeah, whenever if you ever hear anybody talk about biblical marriage, like we gotta believe in biblical marriage, tell them to shove it, right? Because biblical marriage is all over the place, right? I mean, we have polygamy, we have multiple wives, we have ownership of people, we have wives who are slaves. There's not really a uniform thing such as biblical marriage. So whenever I hear people say, like, we got to return to biblical marriage, I think, well, okay, multiple spouses, here we come. But yeah, levirate marriage would be an example of that. Yeah. Sorry, I'm going to get off my soapbox now.
Okay.
You know, my dad
Go ahead,
once said
Scott.
to me on the subject of bigamy, he said the penalty for bigamy is two wives.
Funny.
What's the. We're gonna gloss over. I'm gonna edit that out of our recording, okay? Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is okay, so I wanna just Scott, you threw me off there, you turkey. I lost my place. Well, let's keep moving. I mean, so I wanna read this. I guess what I'm saying here is I do want to read this through the lens of this entrapment, right? We've been seeing these enemies of Jesus who are attempting to throw him curveballs that are they're not good faith conversation partners, right? A good faith conversation partner can be a person who asks you a question that is designed to make you think really hard, right? That's what it means to engage in good conversation. But a bad faith conversation partner is one who's setting a trap for you to be ensnared. And for me, that's really kind of the focus of what's going on here, right? We've seen it, I think, in two occasions. I think we have a total of five times. Let's keep moving. Let's keep moving here. I want to finish out the the chapter 20 of this book, because I think this sort of a commentary. We almost should have included this, but who would like to read verses 41 through 47? Okay, Scott, thank you.
All right, verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Am I going further? Yes. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely."
Thanks, Scott. So here, I think this is sort of Jesus's commentary, really, on what we've just seen. But words, images, phrases, reactions, anybody.
It goes back into who sits where at what table.
Interesting. Yeah, so you kind of find us back in that parable. What was that, chapter 17 or chapter 18, right?
Right.
Yeah, Jennifer.
Well, he's certainly giving his own commentary on the way things are being done and sort of his awareness level of that as well. My version says, they're, well, at all the time they are battening on widows' property and covering up with it up with long prayer. So they're making this appearance. He's sort of like, I see what you're doing. And cautioning the other people just to be aware, like be informed of what's really going on. And so that was, that's, it's kind of ends seemingly in a soft way, but I mean, I think he's really nailing down, what's happening and even his own fate. It's like, yes, I do have this opinion. Yes. So, here we go.
Yeah, I think you're onto it there, Jennifer. It reminds me of two things. One is that here in Luke's gospel, Luke's gospel is going to turn into the book of Acts, right? And in the book of Acts, we know it's the same writer, right? Luke, it's like the first book is the book of Luke, the second book is the book of Acts. It's a story that is meant to be told, one right after the other. We're going to hear that the church, they didn't call themselves Christians, right? These early followers of Jesus did not ever use the term Christianity for what they were doing. They called themselves the people of the way. And I think there's a wisdom to that, because anytime we become sort of an institution, I'm as being a person who's part of an institution, and we know that the trappings of an institution can get in the way of the thing that we're doing, the thing at hand, right? I think that anybody who works in the church, who is ordained as a pastor, probably has looked at this and at some point seen a mirror of this, right? To say there's a way in which the institution can lead us astray. And the people who were the first followers of Jesus, they didn't think about themselves in terms of an institution. They thought about themselves in terms of people who are on the way together with Jesus, right? As opposed to the way of of the world, the way of the scribes, the way of the Pharisees, right? There is a way that we follow Jesus. And that's a bit of a different thing than what we're seeing the scribes who walk around in their long robes, right? They like their respectful greetings. Go ahead, Scott. Yeah.
Well, you raise the interesting point that the disciples weren't Christians because that hadn't been invented yet, which then leads the obvious question, was Jesus a Christian?
I think Jesus was an observant Jew, right? Jesus is and that's there is more of Jesus the observant Jew in his behavior than almost anything else. As much as there is Jesus, Son of God, right? But he is a deeply faithful Jewish man, which is, I think, exactly what ticks him off so much about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, right? There is something of the flavor of their behavior that they can have all the long robes and the best seats that they want. And it's Jesus who has kind of poked the bear with a stick here to say, look, we're all trying to follow this beautiful tradition that we've inherited. And our leaders are the ones who are not doing that. They seem to be going astray here. That's one way of interpreting that.
I have an off-the-wall question, I think.
I love it.
Okay, when we're talking about they weren't considered themselves Christian, was Jesus called Jesus Christ then? Or did that come up
Ah,
later? Because all I
great.
see here is Jesus.
I'm gonna set a timer here just to make sure I don't go down a rabbit hole that la lasts too long. Christ is a
Is
title.
Jesus the Christ? Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus the Christ. So the shorthand saying Jesus Christ, or if we're upset, Jesus H. Christ. Sorry. Hallowed be thy name, right? That's where the H comes from. No, that shorthand is not a really, it's not representative. It really should be, when we speak of Jesus the Christ, we should almost always use the words Jesus the Christ, because Christ is a title, not a proper name, right?
Right.
In English, that's fallen away, but it has, because it's fallen away, there's some confusion about that, right? So, no, in his lifetime, he would never have been called Jesus the Christ. He would always have gone by Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus, son of
Okay.
Joseph and Mary, right?
Yes.
The title comes later in recognition. Or it comes by his disciples like Peter, who are saying, ah, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. Or on his cross, when the Romans write, here is the Messiah. But otherwise, no, he doesn't go by that title. Yeah.
Okay.
Good question. Good question. Ooh, good thing I set that timer. Well, so this reading really leads into the next one. So we can see Jesus's frustration with the temple leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and then we have this most, I don't know, recognizable, beautiful, tragic parable, or not parable, this thing that Jesus sees next. So, and it leads straight into that. There almost should be not a new chapter until after this piece, but would someone, you know what, I'm going to have somebody read chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Would anyone like to read 1 through 6? Cheryl, thank you.
I actually volunteer Bruce.
All right. Love it.
It's one of my favorite stories.
Well, I'm glad you get to read it then. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for waiting for me to make it from the other chair.
Nabil, we are in chapter 21. Nabil, we're in chapter 21, verse 1, okay?
And
Go ahead, Bruce.
we're going to go from 1 to
Six.
one through six, yep.
Got it. Thank you. He looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." And then I'll continue. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down."
Thank you, Bruce. Now you can maybe tell I had some hesitancy here about whether we would keep reading verses 7 through 19. I think we're going to get to that today, but I do want to stop at this widow. It all sort of belongs as one, but I do want to just sort of take this bit by bit. So in this piece that Bruce read, what do you see? Words, images, phrases. What strikes you about this widow who we see here at the temple?
Everything. Her
Cheryl, go
faith.
ahead.
Her faith. She put in absolutely everything. She had faith that she'd be taken care of, and she wanted to donate everything.
So you see faith in that. Yeah. Others. Kathy, go ahead.
I'm just curious why that's one of Bruce's favorite stories. I hate to have him come back, but he did it. I don't know, my
Yeah.
curiosity.
Let's while Bruce, we're gonna ask you to come back to the computer. I want to get Scott in here. Let's let Bruce sit down and we'll give him time to respond to that. Oh,
Or
go ahead,
Cheryl can
Cheryl.
respond.
Cheryl, do you have okay. Scott, how about you? I saw you unmuted yourself. We'll give Bruce a minute. What do you got?
As soon as the crazy motorcycle guy goes by. So this reminds me of the woman that lost her coin and tore the house apart looking for it. So he talks a lot about impoverished widows. And also the thing about the rocks.
The thing about the rocks. Say more about
I'm
that. What do
gonna
you mean?
tear down all the stones. No stones should be left upon another.
This we're getting into the apocalyptic with that right here in a minute. We're going to hear more about that. But yeah, I'm glad you brought that connection up. We have these images of the widow, the coins, and this movement of giving, right? In that parable, she gave a party after she found those coins, but here she's giving it to the treasury. Luke does this. Luke's playing with this stuff. I think that there's some intentionality there. Bruce, what do you got? How would you respond to Kathy's question here? Why is this your favorite? I'm curious too.
Well, it's one of my favorites. But I think she made a complete commitment, and not many people can do that. And I admire her for what she did. She didn't have anything to even live on. And I think that's just it's just remarkable. And I think from the what I read about this story, and I've even got what is purported to be a mite, a widow's mite, because And here I am, I'm keeping something, see? I'm keeping something. But she was keeping nothing. And I admire her faith. And I think it's, well, that's all I'll say now, but we can have a conversation.
Thank you, Bruce.
Thank
Thanks for
you. Yeah.
sharing that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nabil, go ahead and then Sandy.
I think here, Jesus is not about the money. Rich people here is the Jew people. And the lady with the woman, she's a poor woman. And he want to see the behavior of the rich people with the poor people, how they behave in this case. Rich people, how they behave. They have money and they give a little money. Why the woman, she hadn't anything. She has a faith. And he compared between these rich people, they have no faith, with the woman, she has a faith.
One of the ways, just one thing to remember about her is that she's also Jewish, right? She wouldn't be giving to the temple if she wasn't Jewish. So this wrestling with I one of the words that comes to mind for me is, instead of drawing the fault lines on Jew or non-Jew, I might draw the fault lines along the lines of sort of wholeheartedness, right? A way in which this woman is demonstrating a wholeheartedness in a way that those, scribes and Sadducees who like the long robes that Jesus talked about, they're demonstrating something else, right? And who was it that brought up this morning, or not this morning, just earlier in our Bible study? I think Sue, you brought up, here we are again at the table orders, right? The hierarchy of where to sit when you get to the table. What is it about? What is it about the rich that sort of gets in their own way, in a way? And there's something about this woman. On one read, that she is wholehearted. She is giving
Yeah.
all of herself.
And in one literature, when I read it, they say the woman, she is a church in this case.
Now, I'm curious. I want to get to Sandy. Sandy had her hand up, so go ahead, Sandy.
Bruce was saying that she had faith, and she certainly had that. She had a love for God that the others didn't seem to have, but she also had trust, trust that God was going to take care of her. Whereas the wealthy people, they didn't have to have trust or faith because so their giving didn't mean their giving was more of a show. Look what I can give. It had nothing to do with I'm trusting in God that He's going to take care of me. I have faith in God, and I know that He will be there for me.
That would, yeah, Sandy, that would certainly connect with the other teachings that we've heard from Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, right? These warnings about wealth. Be careful of wealth. He never outrightly says, if you have wealth, you're evil. But I think you're right to pinpoint wealth as the inhibitor of trust in God. Because why trust in God? I've got loads of cash. Right. The problem with wealth as it's very easy to place our trust in our wealth and not in God. And I appreciate that you brought that up. We've seen it with parables about storehouses and other widows and all these different things. We've seen this along the way. This isn't the first time. Kathy, you're still unmuted. I wondered if you wanted to get in here or if that was an accident.
Oh, I'm just unmuted.
Okay. That's all right.
I'm on mute.
Jennifer, go ahead.
Well, I agree with what has been said, but also what went through my mind is that it wasn't just that the widow was putting her faith in God or showing her trust in God, she was showing in the church, the synagogue at the time, and sort of like, look what you're charged with, people. This woman is giving everything she has, trusting that she will be cared for, as is the law of our religion. Now, is that going to take place, folks? I'm just saying that it was another thing that for the first time went through my mind when it comes to faith and trust and the church's role in that.
That is, that reminds me, of the moment in the liturgy. And some churches have it that the pastor does this. I like it more if the assisting minister does this. The assisting minister gathers up the gifts and then raises them up. Right, lifts them up, and it's actually in our guides for ministry or for liturgy to say, yeah, you lift this up. I'm thinking about Sunday worship when if you see the assisting minister, they lift this up, and to me, that's less a gesture of, hey, looky what we got, woohoo! That's not what's going on there. That's not why we lift that up. For me, that's a movement of God, you have given us this. And this is a real responsibility, right? In a way, the only one who can handle this right is you, God, right? So we're going to turn around, we as the people of your church, we're going to turn this around and remember that this is ultimately a gift of to your ministry and not to our pocketbooks, right? Because that human temptation to do, I think what you're kind of pointing at, to forget the responsibility of treating these gifts as with dignity is very, very easy, right? It's easy to forget to dignify this wholehearted gift that she's making. Go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
Actually, I do have a question now. So, well, odd. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher, a very observant Jew. Does that mean that he garnered some kind of wages or something from the synagogues? Was he a benefactor? Or,
That's a great
what is
question.
that kind of relationship, Jesus as a man who
Yeah.
needed, to survive day in and day out.
What I know, so I'm going to just kind of give you a piecemeal. I think the interpretive tradition says that Jesus is sort of more like an itinerant preacher, right? When he says, go out on the road, carry nothing with you, rely on the goodwill of the people who you're going to come across. He's giving his instructions to his disciples because that's what he's doing. So that's more of what our tradition really understands, at least his ministry as we see it now. Now do we have this period, right, between Jesus as a 12-year-old and Jesus as a, say, a 30 or 33-year-old. We don't know what he did. Was he, as tradition would have it, a carpenter, right? A child of a carpenter. If that's the case, then he probably was also a trained Pharisee, right? A Pharisee who Pharisees aren't paid. Pharisees are lay scholars who have a trade. So we know this from Paul. Paul was a tent maker and a Pharisee. So he made his money by way of building tents and selling them and it being entrepreneurial. And then he's a sort of a lay scholar of the law. And he's a particularly phenomenal one, by the way, right? That's Paul. So there's actually there's a lot of folks who would say there's a good reason to believe that that could also be Jesus, that maybe Jesus is so skeptical of the Pharisees because he has spent a lot of time with the Pharisees. Maybe he's one of them. That's one possibility. We also, aside from the priestly order, those descended from the priestly class who live in and around the temple. My understanding is that the rabbinic tradition of paid rabbis in a synagogue doesn't happen until like the second and third centuries AD. So this question of a paid rabbi in a synagogue, I wish I could give you a definitive answer, but that doesn't, we don't have evidence of that kind of situation being widespread until the second and third centuries. So my money is more on the Pharisee route or the itinerant preacher route, right? Or neither, right? If you ever want to read a great book that is particularly oh, heretical and wonderful in all those kinds of ways and hilarious. I can never recommend the book Lamb, like sheep, lamb, by Christopher Moore. And it's a funny book. It's a comedic take on the life of Jesus between about the ages of 12 and 30. He goes on some adventures that are pretty wild and wonderful. Yeah, L Lamb by Christopher Moore. That's where my joke of Jesus H. Christ, hallowed be thy name, that's where that joke comes from. Anyway, so Kathy, does that get at what you were? Yeah.
Because I do think it's interesting when there is someone, let's say Martin Luther, who is in the priesthood and then has his aha moments, and I'm being very simplistic when I say that, and then speaks from within, you know. And so obviously Jesus is Jewish and speaks from within that within, but I was also curious if he's speaking from other withins. You know, when you're part of something, I think sometimes it's harder to break out of it than when you're from the outside looking. Does that make sense?
Totally. And I think there's kind of two things that I could add to that. And one is when I don't remember where this happens, if this is, oh, this is right when Jesus enters the synagogue, chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, or is it 6? Chapter 6. No, chapter 4. Chapter 4. He opens the scroll, he's reading from Isaiah, and everybody says, wow, what is this? A new teaching with authority, right? That's kind of one of those things where they are surprised at his authoritative take on the text. Right. They and maybe that kind of illumines sort of a dynamic that you're talking about here, Kathy, is that he's teaching with authority and that surprises some of the other insiders. Right. There's also and in the Jewish scriptural tradition, this is precisely the role of the prophets, people who are deeply on the inside. People who are deeply faithful, who are not in the priestly roles, and who know that tradition so deeply from the inside, they love it so deeply that their critique of what's happening on the inside is pointed and really terrifying, right? These prophets, they always get themselves killed, or they always have people on their tail because they are insiders. Who are the most threatening? And so Judaism, and so is a great book that I've only kind of been reading right now. I put it down and I got to get back to it by Richard Rohr. It's called The Tears of Things. And he examines, this has just come out in the last couple of years, the last year. He examines the role of the prophet as precisely this, almost like an. Like a device with inside Judaism to check itself from the inside. Like you have the priestly tradition, and then you have the prophets, and the prophets' jobs are to keep everybody else in check. And it's like a built-in safety measure is how he interprets what the prophets are doing. And so one way of reading Jesus and John the Baptist is that they're following in that tradition, right? That they are like the great prophets, they are so deeply in love with the story of faith. They are so deeply a part of that that their criticism of what's happening is the most pointed criticism. And ultimately, it's what gets them both killed. That's one interpretation of that.
Maybe just one more thing, but maybe because they're perceived that way, that perception continued with Judaism and Islam.
Say more about that.
Well, that he's viewed as a prophet
Yes, I see
in
what you're
both
saying.
those faith traditions.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Both are perceived that way. Well, I was certain, I was absolutely certain we were going to get to verses 7 through 19, but that's fine. This has been such a rich conversation, everybody. I'll just add kind of one thing, or I want to tease something, which is, I don't have a dog in this race necessarily. So we've had some really beautiful conversations about this widow who gives so wholeheartedly. If we remember, however, just this is why I said, yeah, I'm not so crazy about the way that the chapters are editorialized here. In verse 47 there, Jesus warns about these religious figures who devour widows' houses. And one question, and this is not, again, it's not definitive. We can read her actions as beautiful. I think that the other side of this is, are we watching precisely what Jesus worries about? Right? Precisely this tendency of the temple system or religious organizations to devour religious or to devour widows' houses. If this is her whole estate, these two mites, then we risk sort of watching that. And again, I don't have a dog in the race here, but it could cut the opposite way. It actually can be both at once. It can be a wholehearted expression and a temple system that is exploitative in a way. That's one possible read on this. So we're going to continue, and we're gonna explore that reading a little bit more next week. Again, not that I'm necessarily convinced that's the definitive take on this thing, but what comes next is this foretelling of the temple's destruction, which is why that alternative kind of interpretation or that simultaneously interpretation comes up. So
So,
that's where what we're going to explore next week. Thanks for abiding my being a couple of minutes late, everybody. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on our recording. And we're going to have a couple of prayers. Goodbye, folks.